Be really great if you can turn to Genesis 13 as we continue our series called The Adventures of Abraham. And yes, they're bright and they're colourful adventures, as we'll see as we go through the book of Genesis and his life. Well, the best way to start when we come to the Bible is to pray. So I'm going to pray that God's Holy Spirit will really be our teacher as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves now as we come before your word. We pray we would humble ourselves under it. And as we look at these incidents so long ago, from this great figure of faith, we would understand more and more about your grace, your mercy and your forgiveness. And we'd really understand the kind of God you are and how you deal and enable your people to serve you. Amen. In chapter 12, which we looked at last week, we really decided it was a chapter of two halves. We have a great start. We have God's promises to Abraham. We have Abraham, or Abraham, as it was known then, responding to them. And everything's good, isn't it? The Lord makes his tremendous promise that he'd make a great nation out of Abraham, and that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. And as I said, we really see the answer to all the issues that we've seen in Genesis up to this point. The world is fallen by man's sin. We wonder how on earth God's going to deal with that. And we've had a hint of how he might deal with it back in Genesis 3 and in verse 16. But, you know, we haven't really seen how it might happen. But now we see, with a focus on Abraham, that this is going to be the route, as it were, or the means by which God would bless and bring his people to redemption. But, after all the examples of faith, and there are in that first chapter, it's not that just the Lord says this and Abraham goes away and does his own thing. Abraham travels through the land, which we saw was claiming the land. And in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appears to him again. And he builds this altar. And again, he goes to another place in the land and he does another act of religious devotion by building another altar. And we note that he called on the name of the Lord. So we see active fellowship. But as I noted in my sermon last week, that fellowship seems to disintegrate or to certainly disappear by the time we get to Abraham in Egypt. He doesn't call on the Lord for any of the last verses of the chapter, and it leads to a very, very embarrassing situation, to put it mildly, with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, taking Abraham's wife, Sarah, for his sort of harem or whatever the equivalent was, and then the Lord bringing all kinds of nasty things on him in judgment. And it would have been an embarrassment. I was discussing it afterward with Gilbert, and Gilbert was saying, you know, you can imagine it, Abraham and Pharaoh were unlikely to have had a private conference on this. It was probably Pharaoh, you know, complaining to Abraham, his behaviour in front of the whole court. And so this hero of faith, as we're going to see him become later, and as he's held up to be in Hebrews 11, you know, is not quite what we'd expect. Good start, not so good now. Now, when we get to chapter 13, there's a chance for a new start. Now, new starts can be problematic. There's a reason for that. Think of the New Year's resolution. We make a resolution that we will go to the gym, we'll have a healthier lifestyle, and it's great, isn't it? You write it down, you're going to go and train 3 or 4 times a week. But there's a weak link here, isn't there? Us. We've actually got to have the motivation to go and do it. We've actually got to start acting out what we've decided to do. Well, in this chapter, We see Abraham starting to do that. I've got 3 points. And they all basically have the word renewed in them. So first I'm going to focus on a renewed fellowship. We notice in chapter 13 that he's prospered from being in Egypt. There's been blessing despite his not so good behavior. But we notice in verses 3 and 4 that he enters the land again, very much in the place where he had before. And here's a significant difference to the end of chapter 12. He goes to the place, it's almost like a new start. We notice verse 4, and where he had first built an altar, there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now that's the first time he's done that since midway through chapter 12. He doesn't do it when he's in Egypt, but he does it now. And it's a good sign, isn't it? It's Abraham, as it were, saying, I want to make a new start. I remember some years ago I got into a dispute with someone of a different church persuasion, and he was very much arguing from tradition, the tradition of the elders of the church. They were the ones that set things. And his argument was this, that, you ask you Protestants what it means, salvation by grace. What does it mean? What do we do? Do we have to do anything? You know, and I said, well, you know, it's more clear cut than you think. You can't argue that some will argue you have to do nothing, it's all up to God, and others will say, no, you've got to do something. Yes, the means of grace is from God, isn't it? We see that very much as we come to the close of the sermon. But the method of grace is, it's not God working against our will, it's actually our will being involved, isn't it? Philippians, we think of Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God enables, yes. But we actually have to make a choice. We have to be on board, don't we? And Abraham makes a very definite choice here. He's going to look to the Lord again. He looked himself in Egypt. It was his own idea, wasn't it, to pass Sarah off as his sister. It didn't work out at all well. Now he looks to the Lord again. It's renewed fellowship of a kind that we haven't seen before. And then we see a renewed attitude. And this comes out in a rather strange way. Now he's travelling with Lot, a relative. And we see that there's a problem that develops in verse 5. The families and herds of Lot are, no doubt, like Abraham's, extensive. And we read in verse 6, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And there's an issue here, isn't there? Any issue with nomadic lifestyle is this, that there's only a certain amount of land can sustain a certain number of animals or people. There would have been big issues here, wouldn't there? There would have been the issue of grazing, the issue of water. And this is leading to disputes. Verse 7, it's quite clear that the herdsmen are not getting on. And so something has to be worked out at this point. And there's another interesting little, in a sense, you know, section to verse 7. Just the end of it. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. This is not an unoccupied land, and it's actually quite interesting because, again, this land's been promised to Abraham. But there's an issue here, isn't there? We'll see this later. There are godless people living in that land. So again, the emphasis on the land being Abraham's, it doesn't look good, does it? Everything's stacked against Abraham. You know, this issue of Sarah being childless, and it's quite amusing, really, isn't it? Because you think of Abraham's name is actually father of many. And yet, you know, there's no way he can produce many sons or daughters or anything like that. But interestingly enough, when everything looks problematic, like how is the Lord going to fulfill his promise? And how can he fulfill his promise when there's this other problem of the two families being too big and their possessions being too big? Abraham's attitude is one that shows complete trust in the Lord. The kind of trust we saw in 12:1-9. Now, the interesting thing here was in the ancient Near East that Abraham basically had the first say. If he wanted it, he could say to Lot, well, look, I'll take this and you can have that. But he doesn't. Verse 8, so Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now again, what's to stop Lot choosing the best bit of land? Nothing. Actually, as we go on, we'll see that Lot will do this, but Abraham looks beyond that. And I can only assume, and it's fulfilled, isn't it? And I think it's more than an assumption if we look at the passage, because the Lord then steps in, that he's looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord and putting his faith in the Lord fully once again. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When Lot's given the first choice, what does Lot do? We notice this phrase in verse 10. Lot looked up. He seems to look up and he seems to see what's in front of him. Lot's attitude is governed by what he sees as we go on in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole of the plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This is before the Lord's destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like the garden of the Lord. It's good, it's rich, it's fertile. Egypt in those days, we tend to think of it a bit deserty and dusty now. But in those days, the climate was good. And it was seen as a very fertile, particularly in Nile Valley, very fertile. The desert hadn't encroached on it so much as it has today. Well, he looks up, doesn't he? And he sees what he sees immediately. And he takes, is based on the material wants. This looks good. I'm going to choose this. And the nature of the passage is that he seems to choose very quickly based on what he sees. And rather interestingly, and there is some debate on this, some have argued, I don't know whether to put too much emphasis on this, that his choosing is possibly outside the scope of the Lord's promise, the promise to Abraham. Now, I don't want to put an emphasis on that. What I will put an emphasis on is this: he is basically governed by what he sees. And that's the issue, isn't it? The eye never has enough of seeing, the ear never has enough of hearing. So spakes the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And it's the case, isn't it? He knows, doesn't he? The eye covets, it sees, it wants, it will take. And there's a problem for us there, isn't there? If we are governed by our eyes or our ears, then we are governed by our emotions and we're governed by our wants. We have to guard against that. Because we see the context of the text is this. Is that it's not a good decision. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain. of the Jordan and set out towards the east. And we later read in verse 12, you know, just after this, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. And then verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot, by his eyes, has put himself in the way of temptation. And the text is actually, at this point, warning, isn't it? This is not a good place to be. He's in close proximity to wicked people who are sinning greatly against the Lord. Look where his eyes have led him. I think some years ago I remember reading J.C. Ryle, and he had a whole chapter on guidance or instruction for young men. And it was basically because of the temptations of the eyes, particularly. There was a lot about that in that chapter, because he knows it leads young men into trouble. But to be honest, it leads old men and old women into trouble as well, doesn't it? If we're guided by and governed by what we see. And this is a tragedy. Lot sees, he wants. He doesn't seem to give too much consideration to it. But so the key thing I want to make here is, after the renewed fellowship that Abraham has now experienced with the Lord in calling out on the name of the Lord, he has now got a renewed attitude, and it's rewarded in what we see next, because next we have a renewed promise. Verse 14 to 16. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Listen to this. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes, and from where you are, look north, south, east, and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Now, we're going back, aren't we, to the territory of 12, a great nation. Yes, it's expressed differently in the idea of dust. But this is talking of millions of descendants, isn't it? Just as a great nation would infer that as well. And it's interesting, isn't it? Having noticed, whereas Lot just looks up and sees what's in front of him, this is panoramic, isn't it? This is north, south, east, and west. The Lord says, look around you at this land. Look around you. It's almost as like nothing's happened. It really is. If Abram wants to make a new start, the Lord is prepared to let him make a new start. But notice this. It's the Lord who renews his promise, isn't it? Before we think we can do a bit of self-help in our Christian life, the equivalent of a few spiritual push-ups or whatever, we depend on the Lord. Yes, spiritual exercise, reading the Bible, putting ourselves in the right places and reading the right literature, and particularly reading the Bible and good commentaries on it. That is good, isn't it? But the Lord enables by his Spirit within us. It's a new start because God wills it. It's a renewed promise. And again, here's the similarity. God encourages him, verse 17, go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Go and reclaim. Do as you did before. The Lord makes Abraham's new start possible. It's an interesting situation. We're actually looking at a period of history often referred to. It's got two names, Bronze Age 2, Middle Bronze Age. And the Lord is asking him to walk through a land where they were at that time, as we know from archaeology, well-fortified cities. It's noted, isn't it, that the land is inhabited. The Canaanites are there, aren't they? The Perizzites. There's others, you know. We think of seven nations. There's others listed elsewhere. It's not empty, just waiting for Abram to reclaim it. That's going to take some doing, as we'll see. But what does Abraham do? And here's again, this is, in a sense, the partnership that God enters into with us. Verse 18. So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Just as we saw renewed fellowship at the start of the chapter, we see it again here. It's wonderful, isn't it? It very much sums up what we were looking at last week. These wonderful words of Paul to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And let's just have boast. Let's just have the last verse, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And actually, I think that's quite interesting. I wasn't going to put that last verse in, but I think it's interesting because here's the picture. God's grace has enabled Abram's new start, and Abram acts on that. He's carrying out the works that God has prepared for him in advance for him to do. And that's, I think, what it means to work out our salvation by fear and trembling, isn't it? We are doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're doing what God would want and what God has prepared his children to do. It's a lovely picture. But again, let us not forget the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis is always on God. There's a bit of a danger, and I'm coming across it a bit more and more, where people preach a Bible character as someone to look up to. Yes, they are. There may be a lot of value in that. But don't forget who makes them who they are. We could aspire to be like David at his best, but David was only at his best because the Lord worked through him. One of the things I was doing, I had a rather interesting late night last night. Well, not so late because the clocks went back, but I got someone's answers for a Bible study, and they wanted some input, and I'm always happy to do that. And I thought, shall I do it now? It's late. I thought, yeah, I will, because there's no way I'm going to do it on Sunday afternoon. So I thought, well, I'll write. And we were looking at the last part, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And one of my questions was really sort of, how do we use this chapter to inspire us? And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking what I was hoping people would start to see, I realised the big danger was to say, well, we can look up to people like Abraham and Noah and Enoch and, you know, and there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? Because if we just think of the great things they did for God, we could end up very depressed. Unless we realise it's by God's grace. And the second part, one part of a question, the second part of a question was sort of, well, how can we inspire ourselves to do that? What practical steps can we take? And my answer last night was for that part of the question was, read good Christian biographies and don't read the ones that sanitise a person. Read the ones that talk of warts and for all, the mistakes the people made. One of the most encouraging books I ever read was a book called Letters from an Ordinary Pastor, I think it's called that, by Carson, where he writes about his father. And it's rather interesting. Don Carson's had an incredible ministry, which I think he feels very indebted to his father's holiness. But his father was not the academic or the preacher I think Carson is. But he was faithful. He didn't see great success in some of his ministries. In fact, it was when he started to work alongside people in churches that his greatest works happened. The marriages were saved, people brought to Christ. Yet he'd laboured in a church for years and seen very little. And Don, who no doubt loves his father, said he was the most ordinary pastor. Read things like that. Read about missionaries and their failures and their character flaws, but see what God can do through them. And this is the picture here, isn't it? God enables Abraham. Wonderful. And so really, to end, I just want to focus on the character of God. There's no better place to go for this than Psalm 103. What does it say in verse 8 to 10? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You know, the temptation would be if we were in a situation like this today, or work situation, where someone is entrusted with such great promises as Abraham is, and they fail so miserably, would be to say, well, Abraham, I don't think this is working out. You go on your way, I'll find someone else to work through. God doesn't do that, does he? He does not treat Abraham or us as our sin deserves. He's gracious, isn't he? He's compassionate. He doesn't always accuse. And there's a wonderful picture in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our grand transgressions from us. There's David writing this psalm and hinting, perhaps longing to see the work of Christ that would carry out that incredible, incredible work, removing our sin, the sin that should really drag us down to hell, that should condemn us before a holy God. But Jesus dealt with that on the cross, so that we might come before a God who is slow to anger, who does not treat us as our sin deserves, because we've been given the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we now pray that we'd be encouraged in the light of that. We thank you for Abraham's failure that's recorded here, but we thank you again for his new start, his willingness to make it, but your grace in letting him make it. And we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us, and we pray that we might once again live in the light of that, realise that the cross has brought us into your presence, it's removed our sin, and we can rejoice because of that. And we can be those who work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and should apply ourselves to good works that you have prepared for us in advance to do. May we serve you this week, this year, and in coming years, in the light of Christ's wonderful work. Amen.